Our reading this morning will be in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 1. You must understand that the chapter and verse divisions of our English Bible are not inspired. When the inspired authors wrote these books under the inspiring influence of the Holy Spirit, they did not write in chapters and verses. They wrote rationally, that is, intelligently, and we can divide the Bible into books. We can also divide the various books into paragraphs. And we can divide the various paragraphs into sentences. If you have had access to a Hebrew Old Testament, you will see that every verse stands alone and has stood alone from the earliest times in the Hebrew manuscripts. If you have a Greek New Testament, we can only go back to about the 5th or 6th century, or perhaps the 7th century A.D., when they used minuscule letters and they did not use the uncials of the oldest manuscripts. But still, there again, the writing is rational, that is, it is intelligent. It can be divided into paragraphs and into sentences. Our modern chapter and verse divisions are simply for ease of reference, so we can easily and quickly find every given statement in the Word of God. To simply say that we preach through the Bible verse by verse might be a misnomer, because that may divide a thought. It may be inclusive of a secondary thought. Indeed, sometimes our English Bible puts a chapter division in the middle of a thought and completely changes the traditional thinking we have about the Bible. For instance, we have in Romans, and I have heard this ever since I was a boy, long before my conversion. If you want to understand the book of Romans, you want to understand the two therefores. The therefore in chapter 8, verse 1, and the therefore in chapter 12, verse 1. If you understand the two therefores, you understand the book of Romans. If you take the word therefore in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 as a transitional deciding passage, you completely misunderstand the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. But I will not explain that. We have about 204 or 5 tapes, I believe, in our tape library on my exposition of the first several chapters of the book of Romans, and you can look at that for an answer. It's simply we don't want a traditional understanding of Scripture, which may indeed be a misunderstanding, but our duty as believers is to know the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit's Word is given to us in the very words of Scripture. The Bible is the very Word of God inscripturated. And we must read through the arguments and the reasoning of the inspired author. And to do that, oftentimes, we must set aside chapter and verse divisions. But we use them simply for ease of reference in our English Bible. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1 gives us the fifth major division of this Philippian epistle. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and the word means mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, literally the body of our humiliation. The Word of God never deprecates the physical nature of man. The vile body heresy that is so predominant in Neoplatonic philosophy, inherited now and espoused oftentimes by Christianity, certainly is unbiblical. Who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Through necessity, through our moving into this area to be close to the physical facility of our church, because our permanent study is not yet completed and my personal library and my ability to study is now contained in many boxes or cases, we thought it wise to survey for the time being a book of the Bible. This is not our usual method of approaching the Scripture, but rather to deal with an exegesis of the text and a doctrinal exposition of it, and then an application. So we are dealing with the text in a more general way. Doing this, we trust, by the leadership of the Lord, because the need for such a study is great. Not essentially for a survey, but rather for a survey of this particular epistle from the Apostle Paul. This was probably the last of Paul's prison epistles. Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians. This, through internal evidence from Paul's attitude and what Paul states, is probably last, although it does not occur last in the canon of the New Testament. His trial before the Praetorian Court is drawing to a conclusion. He believes through spiritual premonition and also through circumstances that he may well be acquitted. If not, he will be beheaded. If he is acquitted, he intends to revisit Philippi and the other churches to strengthen them. We have noted this in our previous studies. I want to review somewhat this morning, because this is a survey of the Philippian epistle. I want to survey the development of this book. We find, after the salutation and introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first major division in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, which sets the tone and concerns for the entire epistle, Paul's relation to the Philippians. He writes to the most beloved Christians he knew, most of them his own converts, who were the fruit of the sad treatment he received at Philippi, the first place that the gospel entered Europe. This relationship had continued on for some years. They alone had ministered to him financially and with love, kindness, and prayers repeatedly. He has then a special relationship to them, a love and concern that was mutual more than he had with any other church that he had founded. We find this in verses 3 through 11, culminating in Paul's prayer for the Philippians, a prayer for discerning love. Then in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, Paul informs them of his present circumstances. Much to the contrary, his ministry was not curtailed, but rather there in Rome, in the shadow of Caesar's palace, people were being converted and the gospel was being spoken about. There was at least one man converted during this imprisonment, a centurion chained to Paul that Paul had begotten with his chain, who evidently in 63 A.D., sailed to the British outpost in Britain and took the gospel there. British Christianity has an immediate link to the Apostle Paul and this Roman imprisonment. There were dissensions in Rome, and some of the Christians were bold to speak the word in order to make Paul gall his chain. It is a sad commentary on human nature that even the motive oftentimes for preaching the Word of God is rather base and is rooted in envy and jealousy. Indeed, this is my 39th year in the ministry. I mention it from time to time, not to bore you with the fact, but it is something that is in my own heart and mind. I have been in the ministry longer than most men are in the workplace. When most men are considering retiring, I am thinking of building a new ministry, establishing here a church that will preach the gospel, that will hold forth the word of life, a school where anyone can come and further his or her Christian learning and be a greater influence for the cause of Christ, and where men can be sent forth into the gospel ministry. We trust adequately prepared. It is not a vocation ordained by man. It is a vocation ordained by God. But in my 39 years in the ministry, I have seen no such envy, jealousy, and character being torn down than I have among those who claim to be the servants of Christ in the ministry. Even as I speak this morning, A group of men are meeting here some hours' drive away because our ministry has been deprecated, refused, maligned across the United States one more time because there is a Diotrephes who desires to have preeminence in that assembly. I live with this on a daily basis. And I simply put my hands up to God and say, Lord, Thy will be done. Paul knew this, and we find it in Philippians chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18, we have Paul's first practical exhortations to the Philippians. The second will be in chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. Two clusters of practical admonitions. Here it is for unity in the church. He describes Christians as warriors, athletes, gladiators who go forth unafraid and have a positive influence for the cause of Christ in the world they face. How different from our modern concept of the church and of Christianity. Hence the need to study this work and to find out what true biblical New Testament Christianity is. Then in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, Paul's plans for his co-workers. For Timotheus, who was the only man like-minded with Paul who cared for the state of the Philippians. All others, Paul said, cared for their own things rather than the things of Jesus Christ. And these were leaders. These were men at Rome. These were men who sided with Paul. These were his alleged helpers. But we find that even men with the best of intentions usually miserably fail in the face of true spiritual warfare. How different the army is on dress parade. Spit and polish. Straight rows. Men at attention. White gloves, white helmets, dress parade. How different is the same army on the battlefield with the noise and the blood and the confusion of war and the smoke, the wounded and the dying. But dress parade without the battlefield means nothing. Paul had many helpers in dress parade. But some years from the time he writes Philippians at the very end of his life, he writes to Timothy, at my first trial, all men forsook me and fled. I pray to God it may not be laid to their charge. He stood alone. The great apostle stood alone at the very last hours of his life. He stood alone. He was due for another hearing now. He said, Timothy, come to me and bring my shawl, bring the books, and especially the parchments. If you are a student of church history, you will find this echoed in the words of William Tyndale. Betrayed by a friend, imprisoned by British agents because Tyndale was bringing his translation into England. He was imprisoned and waiting trial and death. He writes to the king, I would like to have my old coat. It is cold and damp in prison. I would like to have my Old Testament in Hebrew that I might work on my translation and give myself to study. He was set to be executed not long hence, and his desire was to improve the time until his head was taken from his body or he was burned. And he was burned, and his dying prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And 3 years later, Tyndale's Bible, Old and New Testament, under another name, was promulgated openly throughout England. Here is Paul at the end of his life. He wants Timothy, the only man he had who was like-minded. Oh, for like-minded brethren who see the real issues of the ministry. We come to the fifth part of Paul's epistle to the Philippians this morning. Paul's warnings against two errors, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Very generally, we may divide them as follows. A warning against legalism and its teachers, chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And then secondly, a warning against antinomianism and its teachers, chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4 and verse 1. The first warning was directed against the legalism or the legalistic system of those that we have chosen to call historically the Judaizers. The Judaizers, those professing Christians and teachers from the Jerusalem church who stated that we had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. They belittled the regenerating grace of God and substituted for it a religious rite and ceremony. Their progeny are with us to this day among those who hold to the sacraments, baptismal regeneration, and salvation through entrance into church membership. The Judaizers are still alive and well in Protestantism. The antinomians are those who were against law. They led licentious lifestyles. False brethren, Paul calls them. Here were teachers. Teachers in the churches. Paul calls them the enemies of the cross of Christ. Perhaps an early Gnostic sect who taught that true spirituality was completely disassociated with a true spiritual and godly life. The first purveyors of a carnal Christian heresy. So this passage is very important, we believe, in our study. I want to make two notations before we begin looking at this passage of Scripture. One notation by way of review. One notation by way of anticipation. We have noted in chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul's first practical appeal or admonition to these Philippian believers. We noted the great contrast that exists between New Testament biblical Christianity and modern evangelical Christianity. Paul's portrait of the Christian in the context of the local church is awesome. It is inspired. It ought to be the template for Christianity in our day. He refers to Christians metaphorically as athletes, gladiators, warriors, standing unified, unflinching, sustained by the grace of God, not terrified in any way, standing against issues and problems within and without the church. What a contrast to modern evangelical Christianity. The average church is consumed with internal problems. Christians are looked upon as addicted to various sins and evils and in need of various types of counseling. Christians are looked upon as weak. Fragmented in their personalities and fragmented in their unity. I do have a concern that the church is looked upon as a Bethesda. There have been great churches named Bethesda, but I would not, in my own thinking, ever name a church Bethesda. Bethesda was the pool in Jerusalem where the sick and the halt and the withered and the blind and the crippled gathered together there needing healing at the moving of the waters. We have among our churches today many Bethesdas. What is the church? Paul's picture of the church is that of an armory where Christian warriors are outfitted and equipped to go out and face an ungodly, darkened age, holding up the word of life and doing spiritual battle. The church is not a spiritual armory today. It is largely a Bethesda, a hospital, where Christians need constant care, where Christians are addicts to pornography, various types of sin, to drugs and other things. And the great minister today in the church is not the gospel preacher who outfits them, but rather the counselor who's expected to pet them. John said it all, did he not, in the book of Revelation, in what we call the second epistle to the Ephesians. Be thou faithful unto death. Pastor, isn't there a line drawn someplace? I've tried to faithfully serve God. Woe is me, I'm just tired out. I'm fatigued, I've grown old and tired in harness. Doesn't God understand if I take a holiday from my Christianity and indulge myself in some of the lesser sins? Yes, He's drawn the line. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Anything short of death, we cannot draw the line. That's Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. But the great thought today is not martyrdom. It's not suffering for the cause of Christ. The great concern today is that my Christianity might cause me some inconvenience and ruin my comfort. I want a comfortable religion. I want my sin. I want my self-indulgence. I don't want to rein in the baser instincts of my nature. I want all of these things. And I want to live to a ripe old age. And I want to die and go to heaven in comfort. I'm sure that that is hardly scriptural. And that our desires are blatantly sinful in that direction. No one pays attention to me. Woe is me. No one appreciates me. No one understands me. Beloved, if you cannot make it in the context of the membership of the church and the fellowship of the brethren, how can you face the world with a positive influence for Jesus Christ our Lord? What ought God to do? Take you home and get you out of the way. The church is carrying enough baggage already. To use the modern vernacular, suck it up. Quit you like men, were the words of the Apostle Paul in our English version. Chest in. Stomach in, chest out, shoulders back, stiff upper lip. We're in God's service, in God's army. We're expected to do spiritual warfare. And what do we find? We're not petted enough. We are weak. We need counselors. We're not fit for preaching. We're offended by preaching. We're offended by the Word of God. And so we retreat from sound theology to psychology. From spiritual strength to spiritual weakness. And all the while, Generations of Christians become weaker and weaker and weaker, and Christianity becomes a laughingstock to this age. We are inconvenient and a nuisance. Believe me, a mosquito is a nuisance, but a powerful army of God is a force to be reckoned with. This is the picture that Paul draws throughout the New Testament. We have to see ourselves not in the context of modern evangelical Christianity, but in the context of that Christianity that God has ordained as our pattern, and that is the New Testament. This great contrast now I anticipate in the passage before us. Paul will be offensive. He's going to begin to say, keep on the lookout for the dogs. Keep on the lookout for evil workers. Keep on the lookout for the mutilators. He actually calls these Judaizers bad names. How often the preacher is criticized in this politically correct generation. Oh, you've offended the feelings of some. You've actually used bad names from the pulpit. Paul does, and it's been in writing for 2,000 years. And it's much stronger in the original language than it is in our English version. It's euphemized here. Yes, Paul's politically incorrect. If you don't like the King James Version, just cross out the words King James and put politically incorrect version there. It's good enough. It is politically incorrect. The men who translated this gave us very much the truth. Paul called these people dogs. He called them evil workers. He called them the castrators. And of course, that is far too strong for this kind, gentle, vacillating, cowardly generation of Christians in which we live today. And so we have a multiplicity of versions which euphemize even more anything that might be offensive. Where are the men who become spiritually angry at the situation? Paul was. You see the change of style if you have any recourse at all to the original language, and some of you do. See the terseness of his style here. He begins to become vehement. Why? Because the souls of men were at stake. Because churches were at stake. Because the truth was at stake and in jeopardy. We are so religious today, we can hardly be Christians. And religion is a poor substitute for Christianity. It's easy to be religious. You can have a religious conversation with anyone. But speaking of the truth of Christ and Him crucified, the reality of heaven and the reality of hell, the need for an imputed righteousness is always and always has been and always will be politically and religiously incorrect. But that's what the world needs. How far are you and I willing to dilute divine truth to make our religion acceptable to this modern age? Paul didn't budge an inch. Neither can we. If salvation is by grace, then God must do a work before men and women are converted. If salvation is by grace, then we do not trim the truth. But if salvation is by an admixture of grace and works and human ability, then we sneak up on sinners and pounce on them like a spider on a fly. I recall a church where I was once a member. They had the Fisherman's Club, the soul-winning club. And if you were able to win a soul, or two or three or more, that is, ring a profession of faith from them, you were able to wear a gold fishhook on your lapel. That's not spiritual, by the way. That's to be seen of men. Isn't it? I think God knows our hearts. I think God knows what we've accomplished for His kingdom. It's all by His grace anyway. But you got to wear a fish hook on your lapel. I'm a soul winner. I've got all these fish hooks. Fishers of men. They fished with a net, not a fish hook. They fished with a net and they dragged everything in. Then they sorted them out. When you fish with a net, you cover an area. You see, when you fish with a hook, you have to bait the hook. And to bait the hook, you have to appeal to the nature of the fish. That's the figure that's used in James chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of or by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own inherent lust and enticed. And the word means baited. The right bait is put on the hook. It's put over the side. It's let down. It appeals to the fish's appetite. The fish gets it. He's hooked. He's brought up. Gospel fishing, in our Lord's metaphors, always with a net. It's very aggressive. It's very inclusive. It's very pointed. Paul calls these people names, bad names. Paul is bold with the truth. There is no question about what he's saying. Is there a question about what we are saying? Are we trimming the truth? Do we even make the attempt? Silent Christians. God ought to take us all home, get us out of the way. What are we here for? Sober thinking, is it not? You see, the Christianity of the New Testament, the Christianity of the book of Philippians, written to a fervent people, to an aggressively evangelistic people, far different from the Christianity we see about us today. It's either obnoxious on the one hand in the power and strength of the flesh, because it presupposes man's free will unscripturally, or on the other hand, it's silent and retreating because we pray for the grace of God, but we believe in it so strongly, we're simply going to deny our human responsibility. What I see here has been horribly convicting for me. This politically incorrect apostle, can I actually believe that the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to say such things? I must believe it if I name the name of Christian. Let's look then at the outline. Verses 1 through 16 of chapter 3, a warning against legalism and its teachers. Legalism takes various forms, and there are three main forms that legalism takes. Number 1, salvation by works. Salvation by self-effort, salvation by self-attainment, that is legalism. I work for salvation and I earn salvation by my own efforts. I deserve salvation because I've earned it. That was Judaism. There is a second form of legalism which is much more subtle and therefore much more dangerous, and that is a mixture of grace and works. It has always, always influenced Christianity to some degree. In Paul's day, it was the Judaizers. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They substituted the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration for a physical act of circumcision. Do you want to be a Christian, you Gentiles? Then first you must become a Jew. Judaism is the door to Christianity, and therefore you have to be circumcised, and you have to keep after the Jewish traditions the law. Then in that context you find the grace of God. That accounts for those passages of Scripture in the New Testament wherein Paul speaks against the law. For the law exists, and God's moral law is His righteous standard. That is unchanged. But when law becomes a substitute for grace, then Paul is forced to write against the law. The law was not done away in Christ. It was not abrogated. It is God's righteous standard, and it is the rule for the believer's life in the context of the redemptive work of Christ. But when law stands opposed to grace, Paul writes against it. In our day, it is those who mix works and grace and say, we believe in salvation by grace, but you have to do this and this and this and this and this before God will save you. Because salvation really depends on your free will, not the grace of God. It's contingent, not absolute. It derives from man's ability, not from the eternal redemptive purpose. The modern Judaizers, during the post-Reformation era, they were called Arminians, semi-Pelagians. What we have today are simply evangelicals who espouse the unbiblical doctrine of man's ability. A mixture of grace and human ability that is misrepresentation of the Word of God. There is, in the third place, a legalistic approach to various issues. A legalistic approach to Christian liberty. A legalistic approach whereby we abide by the letter of the law, as it were, denying our Christian liberty and the individual grace in the believer's life. Outright legalism, a modified legalism, or a legalistic attitude are all a denial inherently of God's grace working in the life and experience of the true believer. Whether it's salvation by works, or salvation by an admixture of grace and works, or undue restrictions in the believer's life, they are all inherently a denial of God's grace. They ought to be hated by the believer. If you want to be a member of this church, the pastor will say, I tell you what, you don't go to movies, you don't smoke, you don't drink, has all of these things. That's antinomianism. You say, how can that be antinomianism? It's legalism. Let me finish. A denial of God's law is antinomianism. Anti-against, nomos, law. Antinomianism always leads to legalism because man was created to live under law. So when we deny God's law, which is gracious, we always substitute our own man-made religious law, which has no grace to it. I tell you, this is a list of our requirements if you want to be a good Christian. That is a denial of God's grace in the life. If we have to make a man-made law so our people live like Christians, they probably need to be saved. Whether it's salvation by works, or a mixture of grace and works, or a legalistic attitude, all three inherently and necessarily deny the grace of God in the believer's life. And we ought to hate all three forms. They are subtle. But they are highly destructive. And to say that the pastor's too critical, let's look at an example. Pastor, you're too critical. After all, we don't want our people out drinking. We don't want our people out smoking. We don't want our people out, you know, going to movies. Of course, we'll just have our R and X rated on home video. Won't we? We'll be hypocritical about it. Secret sin. I'm sorry, DVDs today. I'm a generation behind. And so you ask John Doe, the professing legalistic Christian, "Brother, how do you know that you're saved?" He said, "Brother, I tell you what. I received Jesus as my Savior. I went forward to church and prayed the prayer and signed the card. Hallelujah. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go to dances, and I don't go to movies." Well, what does that have to do with the grace of God? What about the heart sin? What about the longing after God? What about what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable unto His death? Those are strange things, you see. Antinomianism leads to legalism. Legalism leads to religious deceit. I'm running out of time this morning. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, the joy in the Lord as an antidote to error. I'm going to have to survey this and deal with it in our afternoon message as we continue our survey. Joy in the Lord as an antidote against error. What do you mean? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. It's not irksome, it's not troublesome for me to write to you the same things that I've written to everyone else. I'm going to write to you right here. I'm going to warn you against legalism. I'm going to warn you against antinomianism. It's not irksome. Paul's style's beginning to be very brief. He's jotting these things down. He's dictating them. His spirit is quickened. These are the great dangers to the church. For you, it's a safeguard. I never get tired of repeating them. I want to speak somewhat, and then we have to close, about the joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? To joy or rejoice in the Lord is not something that is emotional. To rejoice in the Lord is not something that is a matter of feeling. Rejoicing in the Lord is grounded in biblical truth, biblical doctrine, and expresses itself in doctrinal fidelity. I don't care what kind of religious feeling you have, if you're not grounded in biblical truth and your life does not express biblical truth, your joy means absolutely nothing. It's the content, that which brings us joy. Paul will tell you here, I rejoice in the imputed righteousness of Christ, for which I have suffered the loss of all my alleged advantages when I was a Jew, Judaizing Jew. Being a Pharisee, persecuting the church, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And all those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. There's rejoicing in the Lord. I'm consumed with the glory and the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the truth of divine election and predestination and justification and sanctification. I glory in the grace of God. If my doctrine is correct, and I have a practical grasp of divine truth, I will not be seduced into the error of the age. Rejoicing the Lord is grounded in biblical truth, and it's expressed in a consistent life. It's not just an emotional feeling. Because our emotional feelings, divorced from divine truth, at the best mean nothing, and at the worst are a vehicle for error. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And we can only rejoice in the Lord when we have a comprehensive grasp of divine truth that changes our lives. How far are we removed from biblical Christianity? Bear with me as we draw this to a close. Paul gives a threefold description of these people that we call the Judaizers. Beware, he said, of the dogs. Definite article in the Greek, the dogs, a specific group. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the castrators. Those people who want you circumcised make a great show, Paul said in Galatians, of a show in the flesh. You have a mark in the flesh. You've had a physical operation. Big deal! That doesn't put you in the grace of God. Neither does walking an aisle, praying a prayer, or signing a card. Paul said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Have you submitted to a religious ordinance, or are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? It's going to take us longer than I thought to deal with these issues because I want to be slow. I want to take my time. I want to deal not only with the essence of this in the survey, but with the substance that is here, because it is appropriate for us, 2,000 years removed, to begin to understand what true biblical Christianity is. I'm a pastor. I see the truth of the Word of God. I deal with people in the congregation, and I'm miles and miles away from New Testament Christianity, and I cannot explain to others why this is so. They simply don't see it. If you start out and you look in the mirror and say, I am the rule and the standard for Christianity, you're lost and undone. My life is the standard for the believer's life. You are wrong. The pastor's job is to bring us back to the Word of God and to biblical Christianity. And I labor at this. I trust my labor will not be in vain. Have you submitted to a religious ceremony? Do you think within yourself at all that you're a Christian because you've done something? A Christian is not something that you do. A Christian is something that you are. Cut down as deeply as you can into your own system and your own soul, and it's still Christian to the very core. Do you recall those of you who went to church camp a week ago? Do you recall our study of Jonah? Go down to Nineveh and preach the preaching that I bid you, a message of judgment. The Bible tells us that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. He got a ship going to Tarshish, which was in Spain. The word Tarshish means smeltering pots. He went to the great smeltering city in Spain where they smelted silver. He went in the opposite direction, as fast as he could go, and God sent out a storm and a fish to bring the prophet back. The men cast lots in the middle of that storm. They were called in the Hebrew the salts, the mariners, old-time seamen. They'd never seen a storm like this. The lot fell, of course, upon Jonah. We live in God's ordered universe. There's no chance here. You flee from God. You're not in a world of chance. There is no escape. The lot fell upon Jonah. Whence art thou? What is thy occupation? What is your country? And what was his answer? He did not say, I'm a Jew. That's a racial answer. For all of his running away, he never disbelieved God. He was disobedient, but not disbelieving. He said, I am an Hebrew. That's a religious answer. I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And I know that for my sake this has come upon you. Never denied it. Never denied it. It's amazing, isn't it? You can cut Jonah right down to the center of his being. And he is who he is. He never denies it because he can't deny it. You're either a Christian or not. You either belong to Jesus Christ or not. You're either a child of God or not. Do not put your trust in something religious, but look to Jesus Christ alone. Rest in His imputed righteousness. Stand before God reconciled. And know the witness of the Spirit of God that you belong to Him. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we look to this third chapter and beyond in Philippians, we might come to terms with all of these issues which are so prominent and yet unknown or denied in modern Christianity. Lord, we pray that we might come to terms with our own faith. We might come to terms with the Word of God. We might come to terms with our own spiritual state and condition. We pray that those among us who are unconverted might be enabled by Your free and sovereign grace to fully and completely and savingly turn to Jesus Christ and rest in His righteousness and be reconciled unto Thee. We pray for the grace of Your Spirit to do a mighty work. We pray that we might be faithful to Your Word and applying it in the necessary way in this age. We commit this to You in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.